Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. I'm going to do something that we don't do regularly, but I think we should do from time to time just to remind ourselves that we are hearing the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word this morning. Isaiah 49, 1 to 13. This is one of the four servant songs in Isaiah where he speaks of Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And the content of each of these songs makes it clear that he's speaking of someone to come who is far greater than any human prophet who's ever lived up to this time. And the only one who fulfills that, of course, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to really be reading about our Savior this morning. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, 'Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Behold, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing. Please be seated. As we consider this passage together this morning, let's ask the Lord to give us understanding, and not only understanding, but hearts that respond. So please join me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we celebrate the birth of your Son at this time of year, that your word pointed to him even from of old, even from centuries before he was born. And we pray that as we put ourselves back in the place of the people of Israel, longing for the coming Messiah, that you would speak to us of that hope that we have seen realized even as we long for his second coming. And we pray, Father, that you would encourage us and give us hope, that we might live for his glory as we rest in what he has done for us, and as we rest in who he is. And may he be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. One of the advantages of having a 2-year-old living in your house is the constant reminder that the world is full of wonder. One of the great tragedies of getting older is losing the wonder through the deadly disease of over-familiarity. Every year as Christmas approaches, that is a challenge we all face. The challenge of overcoming the familiarity that leads to indifference toward the coming of God's Son into the world. If only we could bring ourselves back to the place where we feel once again the amazement that Christmas deserves. That the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Perhaps one way of returning to that sense of wonder and awe is to look at Christmas, at the Christmas event, from the vantage point of the Old Testament and through the eyes of the ancient people of God as they yearned for the coming of Messiah. Think of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, whose vision in the temple of the angel Gabriel was probably the first direct communication from God to Israel in 400 years. Gabriel came to announce the birth of the Messiah's forerunner, prophesied by Malachi. Many people of the day wondered if the baby born to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth would himself be the Christ, the Messiah. Others were looking for the Messiah's appearance as well. Think of old Simeon in the temple, who was allowed to hold the baby Jesus when his parents presented him in the temple. Simeon was described as one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then there was the elderly prophetess Anna, who spoke of the baby to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's hard for us to imagine the spiritual yearning of devout Israelites who had been looking for their Redeemer and having waited for him for so many long centuries. We look back. He's already come, and unfortunately, sometimes we take that for granted and we lose that wonder, that awe that ought to characterize us the way it does a two-year-old. So can we return to that place of wonder? Perhaps. If we put ourselves in the place of the Old Testament people of God whose hope was kept alive by the prophetic words of Scripture, words which pointed forward to a coming one who would bring light to a world waiting in darkness. It would bring freedom to captives. It would bring hope to those in despair. As we look at the 49th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, it speaks of one called the servant of the Lord, a deliverer promised by God who would comfort his people by setting captives free. We look around at our world, we look at our own lives, and we see that we are often in darkness, we often lose hope, we are often captive to our own desires and our own addictions and our own concerns and our own fears. But this servant song of Isaiah teaches us something important as we prepare for Christmas. And indeed, it's a truth we need to hold on to all year long. It teaches us that in spite of the universal darkness of sin, we can face life with hope. Because the Lord has accomplished a salvation that reaches the ends of the earth through the servant whom he sent. Are you fighting with despair? Are you feeling darkness? Are you wrestling with a feeling of captivity? Christmas is coming. Well, actually, Christmas has come. We look back, but we need to recover the wonder of what it all means. In spite of the universal darkness of sin, we can face life with hope because the Lord has accomplished a salvation that reaches the ends of the earth and reaches us through the servant whom he sent. So let's unpack this passage a little bit together this morning. First of all, looking at the first three verses, we've got this one who speaks and says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So we see here that the Lord has sovereignly prepared his servant. This prophetic servant song, and you're familiar with some of them. The most well-known is Isaiah 53, which speaks of the servant who would be sacrificed as a lamb going to the slaughter and who would redeem many. But this one is also very important. And in this servant song, Isaiah begins, or really God begins, or really the servant is speaking, and he begins with a declaration of authority. Listen to me. Give attention. It's not merely Isaiah speaking. No human prophet would demand such attention. Prophets point away from themselves. But the speaker here, the servant of the Lord, is calling attention to himself, and he's doing it with authority. It reminds us a little bit of the Father's affirmation of his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have Matthew, or no, it's recorded in Matthew. We have Peter, James, and John going up the mountain with the Lord Jesus, and a cloud envelops them, and they're greatly afraid, and they see Moses and Elijah, and they wonder what's going on, and then God speaks. Because Peter says, you know, Lord, it's great to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's like they're all equal. And then God speaks, and he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But he didn't stop there. Then he said, listen to him. Listen to him. Don't make the mistake of equating him with Moses or Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets point to Jesus Christ. Listen to him. The servant here speaks with that same authority, calling attention to himself. Who are the objects of his command? He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Some of your translations render the word coastlands as islands. In other words, it means the whole world. It's pointing to those lands that are distant. And the speaker is demanding attention of all people on earth. God continues to call all people to listen to this servant and to listen to God who speaks of the servant whom he sent. We come to Christmas, and every year Christmas is a reminder that this servant was obedient to God. He was sent into the world, and he came. He came. All of us were born, but only Christ was sent. And he calls us to give ear to himself, for he speaks for God. And so what does this servant reveal about himself? You see, it's good. We become so familiar with the Christmas story, and we need to hear the New Testament passages that speak of the incarnation and the birth of Christ. But it's good to hear the whole of Scripture which testifies about him, to give us a fuller knowledge and to hear things in different ways so that they strike us afresh. So what does the servant reveal about himself? Namely, that he was called and prepared by the Lord to show forth his glory. So we see that the servant was called and identified with the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. In verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He speaks with the authority of God, and yet he was born as a human being. But no other prophet ever pointed his hearers to himself. Rather, a prophet's calling was to point away from himself to another. But this servant points us to himself. He's either audaciously proud and arrogant, or he is, in fact, the servant of the Lord who is one with the Father. So what do we learn about him? We learn that he was called by God from the womb. His name was given and declared by the Lord from the very body of his mother. In other words, from his birth, even from his conception. And his name, as we know, in the passage that Samuel read earlier, that he was named Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves. That's his name. So the great question in this servant song is the identity of the servant. We're not told his name is Yeshua. That's the conclusion we come to. But is that valid? After all, it says here in verse 3, you are my servant Israel. So is he an individual, or is he the nation of Israel? Well, here his calling from the womb parallels the calling of other prophets. We have Jeremiah called from the womb. We have the Apostle Paul, who talks about being known from his mother's womb. And the mention of the mother of this servant points to a human individual, which leads us to think that he's not actually the nation of Israel. And it hints at something we've already heard about as we've worked our way through Isaiah. By the way, if you're not in one of the shepherd groups, you've missed out working through Isaiah. We've worked our way through Isaiah from the very beginning. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there's a prophecy that says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God is with us. But what is the name of this servant here in chapter 49? Well, it's revealed in verse 3, "You are my servant Israel." In verse 5, he's formed in the womb. So that talks about his human nature and his incarnation. And he's formed in the womb for a task, namely to gather Israel to God. Now, how can he be Israel gathering Israel? And thus the servant cannot be Israel the nation, for he is called to restore Israel the nation to God. But there are hints in other places in Scripture in what's happening here. For example, in Matthew 2, Matthew cites a prophecy that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that is applied to the Lord Jesus after the flight into Egypt and God brought him back. And yet God called Israel out of Egypt. And so what we see happening here is that the servant pictured here in 49, chapter 49, is the ideal Israel. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. It's like God said to Abraham, "I will cause your offspring to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." And he brought all these offspring to Abraham, but they continually failed. And he crystallized it down through David, and then through David's descendants to one person who would be the fulfillment and the ideal of all that Israel was meant to be. And so this servant is called and named by the Lord as the ideal Israel, the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. Moreover, we see in verse 2 that the servant was prepared by the Lord for a mission. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." He is prepared for a prophetic ministry, a ministry of speaking for God. The word mouth there, of course, is important. But there are two important points made about the mouth of this servant. God made his mouth like a sharp sword. And of course, that reminds us of images that are used again in the New Testament, drawing from these Old Testament pictures. The word of God is often described as a sword. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." We see the Lord Jesus pictured in Revelation with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And so he speaks, and that speech is effective and powerful and sharp and cutting. The effectiveness of the sword is its sharpness. And the word of the Messiah is powerful and effective. God's word accomplishes its purpose. Jesus is the word of God. He speaks the word of God. He is the power of God. God accomplishes his will through him. So he made his mouth a sharp sword. And the second point, God made him a polished arrow. Polished means there's no rough spots, nothing to cause the arrow to veer from its path. If an arrow has a rough edge, it's going to be pulled off course. So the polished means no rough spots. In other words, it's accurate. Or to use the New Testament description, it is piercing. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and able to strike at a distance. So we see this servant who is a prophet who speaks the very word of God, and that word is sharp and powerful and accurate and precise and piercing and does God's work from wherever God chooses to launch it to wherever he chooses to launch it. Jesus Christ is himself called the Word of God in John 1:1 and in verse 14 as well. He's also called the very image of God. And the picture painted here in this servant song is one who is coming, who would bring the word of God, the truth of God, to people who are in darkness. But notice well that he says that this servant was hidden by God. Hidden by God until the proper time. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. In his quiver he hid me away. And that gives us the feeling of intimacy. He is in the quiver. He is close to the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord who is intimate with the Lord, but he's also hidden by the Lord and not revealed until the Lord's time. What does Paul write about in Galatians 4:4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Isaiah prophesied some 700 or 750 years before Christ. The last prophet to speak was Malachi, as far as we know. He spoke about 400 years before Christ. And then there was 400 years of silence. Where was this coming one? When would he come? You think of the words by Phillips Brooks in O Little Town of Bethlehem, where he says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, speaking of the birth of the servant of the Lord, the birth of the Messiah. The hopes and fears of all the years, all these years of waiting and hoping, yearning for deliverance, yearning for light, yearning for truth. Is it any different today? As we rub shoulders with people all around us who are in the darkness, many of them not even realizing it, and yet they're yearning for something. We know what they're yearning for because we had those same yearnings. We still have them if we don't keep ourselves focused on and feeding on Christ. Because they are yearnings for truth and for God and for eternity and for love and community and meaning and purpose. And they're all fulfilled in the Creator who made us through his Son who came to redeem us and to reveal God to us. O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So as we approach Christmas, let's not lose the wonder of this one who was hidden away, who is the very Word of God, who speaks the Word of God, who brings truth and light and hope and peace and joy, who was revealed that Christmas 2,000 some odd years ago, the one whom we've come to know, if you know him this morning. We also see that the servant is prepared for his mission by being named as the one who will show forth the glory of the Lord in verse 3. He said, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The servant of the Lord is one in whom the Lord will reveal his glory. He will reveal the essence of his glorious nature through this one. That's quite a calling for a mere prophet. He's more than a prophet. The servant of the Lord is the one in whom the Lord will show forth his glory. Now, in many other texts in Isaiah, God reveals his glory through his own actions. For example, in chapter 44, 23, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. By redeeming Israel, God is glorified. But here, God is glorified through the actions of another, through his servant. So this servant of the Lord speaks with the authority of God, and yet he was born a human being. He is Israel, and yet not the nation of Israel, but the true Israel who lived up to that which the nation was unable to do. In chapter 48, the first 8 verses, the nation is called Israel, and yet they're said not to confess God in truth. Instead, they're called obstinate and idolaters and treacherous rebels. They fail to live up to what they ought to be. But this servant is the true Israel, and it is in him that the glory of God will be revealed. Now think about Israel in Isaiah's day. The northern kingdom has been, or would soon be, depending on the timing of this prophecy, soon be carried into captivity by Assyria. Judah, the southern kingdom, was headed the same deadly direction, which Isaiah prophesied about, later Jeremiah prophesied about, was fulfilled when Babylon carried them into exile and destroyed the temple, the place where God meets with his people. What an incredible tragedy. Planned and carried out by God through the hands of wicked men as a judgment on Israel because of their refusal to worship God alone. And so the glory, as Isaiah speaks, the glory would soon be gone. And the only hope was the promise of this coming one who was prepared by the Lord, the one in whom the Lord would show his glory. Where was he? When would he come? Have you ever stopped to think how blessed we are to live on this side of the Christmas event? We can look back and see that the glory has come. As John says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. From our perspective, we can look back to this promised servant of the Lord and recognize that he came into the world, that his name was Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called and named and prepared by God, and he's the fulfillment of this prophecy, along with many others. The Lord has prepared his servant. As we look at verses 5 and 6 and come back a little bit to verse 3, we also see that the Lord has a magnificent purpose for his servant. A magnificent purpose for his servant. He didn't come into the world without reason or without a mission. And now the Lord says in verse 5, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And then, of course, verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." A magnificent purpose for this servant. As we think about this babe born in Bethlehem, we need to keep in mind the big picture. So the purpose first revealed was the restoration of Israel, as we read in verse 5. The first fulfillment of the purpose was the return from exile to the land. God is promising, well, that's not really the right word, he's warning that they are going to be taken into exile in Babylon. But he does promise that he will bring them back. And so there's a picture here of this fulfillment that the servant of the Lord would bring, restoring Israel. But that's really a physical picture, and it's only a picture of the true restoration that was desperately needed. The exile was a punishment for their apostasy from God, for their idolatry, for their lack of loyalty, for their lack of single-minded worship and devotion to the Lord, and for their rebellion. And so there's going to be a return to the land. But unless there's a return to God, that return to the land will be wasted. More than returning to the land, Israel needed to return to God. And it still does. We should be as burdened for Jewish people as we are for other people. The Messiah's purpose was to bring the elect, the preserved of Israel, back to their God. As we think about the New Testament, Romans 11 seems to indicate that this is still God's purpose, and it's one that he will fulfill gloriously. We read in Romans 11, 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." We read in 11, 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." There's always a remnant in every generation. There has been a remnant of Jewish people who were believers in the servant of the Lord, in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. In Romans 11, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And then verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And so I take that to mean that at the sometime before the Messiah returns and the world ends and the day of judgment comes, God will bring many from the nation of Israel into relationship with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to yearn for that and pray for that. We need to be burdened for Jewish people as much as we are for Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs and atheists and any other ism you care to name. All people need the Messiah. All people are lost. And so the Messiah's first purpose here, the servant's first purpose, is to restore Israel to God. And if we love the Lord, we will love the people of Israel, and we will yearn and pray and work for their salvation. But make no mistake, until and unless they come to faith in Christ, they are as lost as anybody else. So we need to never lose sight of the truth that this is the first purpose revealed for the servant of the Lord. Perhaps that's why Paul often said, "I preach the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile," fulfilling the promises of God. But thankfully, the purpose of the servant is expanded. It is bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant is honored in God's sight. So we read in verse 5, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And God declares his worth in verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The other night we were studying Isaiah 45, right? And there's this great verse there. And I probably won't be able to find it now that I'm trying to look at it. But it says the same thing. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. 45:22, I found it. What an incredible promise, command, invitation God makes. The nations in darkness, the darkness of idolatry, he pleads with them to turn to him and be saved right to the ends of the earth, the coastlands, the islands, the nations. Nobody's excluded. And he loves his servant and he says, rescuing Israel is needed, but it's not enough. You're too great for that. I'm not going to limit that to you. I want you to be honored. And so I'm going to send you, I'm going to give you a bigger task. I'm going to call people from all tribes and tongues and languages, right from the ends of the earth to you. We need to remember that it's not about us. God's priority here is to make his glory known in revealing the worth of his son, his servant. But it is about us, because when God is glorified, he's glorified in doing good to people. And so when he blesses us, he gets the glory, we get the blessing. The salvation that Messiah brings reaches to all the peoples of the world, that the worth of the Messiah might be seen, that he might be worshipped. Just think about our small fellowship here, all the different people groups, ethnic groups that are represented in this small room, in this small group. Think of what it's going to be like on that final day. And the glory will go to the Messiah who has taken salvation to the ends of the earth. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of such great value that God is not willing that it bring about only the salvation of his elect among Israel. He must be seen for what he is, so the Father declares that through the Son he will call to himself a multitude that no man can number, a multitude whom he will give to his Son as a gift. And through the death of his Son, he will save. So great is the worth of the Son, the servant of the Lord. Do you recognize his worthiness this morning? Is worshiping him what you are about? Is he your greatest treasure, your very reason for living? If somebody were to say to you, okay, summarize your life, your purpose, your reason for existing in a sentence, what would you say? I heard somebody once describe this. He put it this way. He said, my life is about this. I'm called to be a worshiper of God and a deliverer of men. I think it's a good thing to put it like that. Another way of saying it might be, and this is one of the mission or parachurch organization's motto, but it's something, might be the Navigators, I'm not sure. Our goal, our purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. You see how the two go together? One is worship and the other is mission. As we were talking about in our shepherd groups, and I believe it was John Piper who said this, mission exists because worship doesn't. And what he means is we worship God. We enjoy him. We treasure him. And then we see nations in darkness that don't know him and don't worship him. And so our mission is to take the good news to them so that they become worshipers. So where there's no worship, we are motivated to mission so that there will be worship. But we're motivated by our worship. So worship begets mission, which begets more worship, which begets more mission, which begets more worship. And so on it will continue until the Lord comes, and there will be no more mission. There will only be worship. Worshiping is our greatest privilege, and that's what we do now in preparation and practice for eternity. But we need to remember that worship overflows in mission, and if we're not doing mission now, we're missing our opportunity, because there will be no mission in eternity. We will have the privilege of worship, but we won't have the privilege of preaching the gospel to people who need Christ. And so we need to be faithful now. And if he's our greatest treasure, we can't help but telling others about him. And if he's not our greatest treasure, then we need the mission of others to us. So his purpose is to bring Israel back to God. His purpose is expanded to the ends of the earth to reach lost people. But we also see the purpose is ultimately fulfilled. And we've looked at this verse already a little bit. It is ultimately fulfilled, glorifying God in the glory of the servant. Verse 3, he says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then verse 5, "I am honored in the eyes of the Lord." Have you ever thought about how that works? God identified his servant as the one in whom he will be glorified. But the fulfillment and revelation of the servant's identity as the one in whom God will be glorified is therefore also the express purpose of God in sending the servant. He's identified as the one in whom God will be glorified. Therefore, it is God's purpose that God be glorified in him. And the servant holds on to this truth. He holds on to the truth that he is honored in God's eyes. The servant is highly esteemed by the Father, and that truth is important because it not only sustains the servant in his mission, it reveals the ultimate purpose which the Father intends to fulfill, the Father who sent his Son as his honored servant. God honors his Son, and because he honors his Son, he wants the world to honor his Son. And as the world honors the Son who is honored by the Father is honored in the honor which the Son receives from the world. Jesus said exactly the same thing in John 17 as he prayed, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He was the glorious Son from all eternity. And he came into the world and his glory was veiled, but he glorified his Father by doing the Father's will. And now he prays that the Father would restore him to glory. And the Father is honored when the Son is honored. This mysterious servant of the Lord, spoken of prophetically by Isaiah some 7 centuries before his birth, is the one in whom the Father will be honored. It is God's determined purpose that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this servant whom he sent is in fact the Lord of all. And this confession will bring glory to God. Of course, we know that Paul says exactly that in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The purpose of the servant of the Lord is to restore the people of God, but that's not the ultimate purpose, it's penultimate. His ultimate purpose is to display the glory of God in his own person. Think about the implications of that. If we fail to honor the Son, this babe born in Bethlehem, then we cannot honor the Father who sent him. Jesus himself said in John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So as Christmas approaches, and we think about the purpose of the servant of the Lord, the one prepared by the Father, do we keep the purpose of God in calling and sending his servant ever and always before our eyes? As we think about Christmas, the baby in the manger is also the servant of the Lord, the honored servant of the Lord. He was born to die. We must never separate Christmas from Calvary. And he is glorified in accomplishing his mission. And we need to be seeking to glorify and honor him ourselves. And that leads us to our third point, that as he came into the world with a mission, he was still a man. Though he was God, he was a man. And we see that the Lord has faithfully preserved his servant in verse 4 and in verse 7. The words of verse 4 are almost surprising. He's this servant called by the Lord, and he says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And then in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." You see, he's despised, he's rejected by men. But God gives him a promise. "Kings shall see and arise." You see, kings tend to be seated. They sit on thrones because they are the honored ones. When a king stands up, he's showing honor to someone else. Princes, they aren't on thrones. They're next in line to the throne. "And they shall prostrate themselves." They fall down. "Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So the servant will be honored because God has honored him, and kings who sit on thrones will stand in his presence and honor him, and princes will fall on their face and honor him. God will cause his servant to be honored. Verse 4 reminds us of the glorious truth that the Messiah is both God and man. He speaks with authority that only God can speak with, yet he is as human as any one of us, indeed more so. For he is what each of us was meant to be, human but without sin. Yet we see here that being human means being susceptible to the temptation of discouragement. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." We must never forget that our salvation could not have been accomplished if the eternal Son of God had not become a man. That's why it's important that we celebrate Christmas and not only Easter, not only Good Friday and Easter. Of course, not merely for the holiday, certainly not for the commercialism, but because the Lord of glory made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this meant that he went through the same emotional peaks and valleys that we go through. He is human as much as you and I. Not only did he experience physical needs, hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain, but he was also tempted to despair and turn back. Think about Gethsemane, where he sweat bloody drops of sweat because of the agony and the stress, where he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Prophetically, the servant of the Lord reveals that the course of his life and ministry will appear to bear little fruit. And he'll be tempted to feel that he had labored in vain. And in fact, while he was on earth, he did see relatively little fruit. Many of his so-called disciples turned back. And of the 12 he had chosen to invest himself in, one betrayed him, another denied him, and all of them abandoned him when he was arrested. Yet we learn that the Lord preserved his servant. And the Lord preserved him by reminding him of his faithfulness. In verse 7, the Lord addresses the servant as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. But then he promises him that the kings and princes shall one day give him homage. Because the Lord who has chosen the servant is faithful, God will accomplish his purposes. We look around today and we see the same thing. He is still despised and rejected by many. And we who have identified with him are despised and rejected in being identified with him. That's not the end of the story. You and I can be thankful that our Lord Jesus was willing to face the hostility and the blasphemy of sinful men, the vile, unrelenting hatred and attacks of Satan and his hordes, and the discouragement of the betrayal of his friends. We can be thankful that he faced all of those things. We can be thankful that he rested on the faithfulness of his Father and on his promise of victory and vindication, and he completed his mission. He says in verse 4, "Yet surely my right, meaning my vindication, is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And as a result, he persevered to the end, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our servant. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our King. I was reminded of that scene in Lord of the Rings, for those of you that like Lord of the Rings, when I think it was Boromir who had tried to steal the ring, and as a result there was great confusion and fellowship was broken, the orcs attacked, but then he turned and he fought to save the two young hobbits, and finally Aragorn comes and Boromir's dying, but at that point he had given up his ambition to be king, and he acknowledged his loyalty to his true king, Aragorn, and he said, I would follow you anywhere, or something to that effect. That is how we need to look at the Lord Jesus. He is our King. Like Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, he appears as a lowly servant, but the reality is he's the King, and we need to own him as our King. We need to recognize that in this world, he continues to be despised and rejected by many. And when we look at our service for God as we follow his footsteps, and we see only our weakness and our failure and our lack of fruit, we must learn to leave it with the Lord to judge and leave it with the Lord to bring forth fruit in his time. Our part, like the servant, is to rest on God's faithfulness. And we can be thankful that the servant of the Lord did just that. He was able to set his face like flint as he journeyed to Jerusalem and as he journeyed to the cross to accomplish our salvation. So may we keep these things in mind as we celebrate the beginning of his mission when he came into the world that first Christmas. So then fourthly, we see that the Lord has graciously performed his will through his servant. Verses 8 through 12. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. He's called to restore Israel. This is a picture of him bringing the people of God back. And of course, it's a physical picture. It's a reality that was historically fulfilled, but it's a picture of something far greater than physical return from Babylon to Israel. We read in verse 8, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So the Lord graciously performs his will through the servant first by establishing his servant as a covenant. We think of verse A where it says, in a time of favor I have answered you. In verse 8a, in a time of salvation I have helped you. We think of that as applying to us as people who call on God and experience his grace and help. And in a secondary way that's true, Paul applies that very promise of grace to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And it's true for anyone who hears the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. I have answered you. In a time of favor, I've helped you in the day of salvation. But the first application of this promise is that of the Father to the Son. Our Lord Jesus once said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Father never left his Son alone, but carried him through to the end. And on the cross, our Savior bore the wrath of God, being forsaken because of our sin. And yet, at the same time, the Father's help carried him through. And as a result, the Father has established once and for all his Son as a covenant to the people. Note that Jesus is not merely the one who effects the covenant. He is the covenant in himself. Reminds us of his own words in Luke 22. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In Isaiah's servant song, we learn that the covenant was in part to establish the land, to set the prisoners free, to bring the exiles back to the land. But this is just a physical picture. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. A covenant was God's unilateral pledge to meet the needs of his people. Our Lord Jesus is the covenant of God with human beings. Human beings all over the world, including us. And it means that God has set us free from sin. He has restored us to himself. He doesn't depend on us. He depends on himself. Rather, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God through his servant, whom he made to be the covenant. And of course, the covenant of the Lord in the person of his servant results in blessing to those who are prisoners throughout the earth. I say, well, I'm not a prisoner. I haven't committed a crime. I'm not in jail. But this pictures the return of the exiles from captivity. But again, the picture goes beyond the literal history of physical Israel. The captives are said to come from afar, from the north and the west, from the land of Syene. We're not sure what that is. It might be China. It might refer to Aswan in southern Egypt. It points to the distant realms of the world. People all over the world. Those in darkness are set free. And they are fed as a flock by their compassionate shepherd. The exile's return from bondage is a picture of our release from spiritual captivity. This morning, if you're still in your sin, you're still in darkness. But this servant offers salvation, forgiveness, and light. And the release of spiritual prisoners knows no physical boundaries. He's a light for all the nations of the world. It has been accurately observed that for many people, Christmas is the hardest time of the year. Loneliness and despair and hopelessness abound. For many people, Christmas is harder than any other time. And it's especially hard at this time because we feel like we should feel the opposite. I should feel joy. Everybody else seems to be, at least they're acting like they do. Perhaps there's no peace, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no community. And for many, the season is made harder by memories of times past when those things were there and we're no longer experiencing them. Perhaps for others, it's the loss of loved ones or missed opportunities or potential that's been squandered. Life is hard and it goes by quickly, and for many, it's depressing. For many, it's made more so by Christmas. But this servant of the Lord came into this world to set prisoners free, to bring captives out of darkness into his marvelous light. Through the babe of Bethlehem, the Father has accomplished his gracious will, and he has provided salvation to everyone who feels their need and who turns to the Savior with empty hands, not saying, oh, look at all the good things I've done, here they are, but saying, all my good things are just filthy rags. I come to you with empty hands and with a broken heart. I cry out to you to have pity on me. And God says he will have pity on all who come to him through his Son. And he will lead them by springs of water. And he will satisfy the spiritual thirst in their souls. That's the true hope of Christmas. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Is that your hope this morning? It can be. And so that leads us finally to our fifth point, in verse 13, the Lord calls all the world to joyfully praise his servant. We've got this declaration that God appoints him and gives him as a covenant for the people. He brings the prisoners back from captivity. He sets people free. He calls them from the ends of the earth. And so God says, sing for joy, O heavens. Exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And so this servant song concludes with words calling for praise and joy. Perhaps the words of Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, rather than the words of the servant of the Lord. We can't really tell. It really doesn't matter. Either way, praise to the Lord is only right. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. If you are afflicted today, if your soul is burdened, the Lord offers you comfort and compassion. Are you responding to the work of the servant of the Lord in your life with praise, with joy? Are you praising him this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord in your spirit? In our shepherd groups, as we looked at chapter 45, we saw that in the final verse of that chapter, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And the offspring of Israel are all who are spiritual descendants of Israel, those who come to God by faith, those who trust in this servant. And what is the result? They are justified. They are declared righteous. They're given a right standing with God so that we need never again fear condemnation. But what is the fruit of being declared righteous and justified? It's that we glory in God. It is that we rejoice and we exult in our Savior. We treasure him. And so all who have cast themselves on the mercy of this marvelous servant have the right to become people of praise, people who know an inner joy, a river of living waters that springs up to eternal life and that can never be quenched. Is that your experience today? Be honest with yourself. The approach of Christmas provides a great reminder to each of us to count our blessings and especially to recount the work of the servant of the Lord. The approach of Christmas gives us a reason to be filled with wonder and amazement at what God has done. And in spite of the universal darkness of sin, even of our own sin, we can face life with hope. Because the Lord has accomplished a salvation that reaches the ends of the earth through the servant whom he sent. A salvation that reaches the depths of our hearts. Has that salvation reached you this morning? If you don't know the joy of forgiven sin and the joy of being reconciled to your Creator, know that the servant of the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, is continuing this very day to call you. To call you to turn away from sin and to come to him. To surrender to him. To find rest for your soul and hope to face whatever life throws at you. Turn to him and be saved. All the ends of the earth. And be filled with wonder this Christmas. Because thankfully this invitation reaches not only the ends of the earth, but it reaches everyone here today. Please don't let the sun go down tonight without responding to God's offer of salvation. Let's pray in the name of the servant of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you that his coming was prophesied centuries in advance that we might know that he was sent by you when he did come. And we thank you that we can learn about him not only reading the accounts of his incarnation, his life and ministry and death and resurrection, but reading the prophetic word about him. Thank you that it will all be fulfilled one day under the new heavens on the new earth when he restores all things and when joy reigns in the land once again. May that joy reign in our hearts this Christmas. As we surrender to the servant of the Lord, may that be true of everyone here today. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior, your servant. Amen.